Why was Jesus born? And why was he born in Bethlehem? There are a lot of ways we can answer those questions. He came to teach us about God. He came as Emmanuel, God with us, to show us God. He came to live the life that God intends all humans to live, that is, to love God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love every person he encountered as he loved himself. He came to redeem a people for God's own possession. He came to save us from our sins. He came to bring honor, glory, and praise to God the Father. All of those are true statements. We can support every one of them from the Scriptures. But today we look at a passage from the book of Micah, and in brief form, look at the entire book of Micah. And this book emphasizes a truth that undergirds all those statements I just gave about Jesus' coming, but it's not clearly stated by any one of them. And this is a truth that our society tends to neglect, ignore, or deny. And this is the truth, that God's people deserve to be cut off from God. God's people deserve to be rejected by God, to be rejected and never restored to fellowship with him. That is what we deserve. That God's people deserve his punishment. They do not deserve his love. And until we embrace this truth, we will never rightly rejoice at Christmas. We will never have the depth of appreciation for who God is and what he has done until we understand that we, his very people, deserve his judgment. So let's see how Micah brings out this great truth. The text is from chapter 5. We read that responsively to begin the service, but we're going to look at much of the rest of the book, portions of the rest of the book, to see why God promises that a ruler will be born in little Bethlehem. So after a few brief words of background on Micah, we'll look at this under four headings. First of all, the Lord is a righteous judge. Second, God's people are rebellious, so God will judge them. He's a righteous judge. God's people are rebellious, so the righteous judge will judge them. Thirdly, humble yourselves. And then finally, the one born in Bethlehem is either your hope or your destroyer. The one born in Bethlehem is either your hope or your destroyer. So Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, prophesying from something like 730 BC through about 700 BC. He begins his ministry at a time when Israel is split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes who rebelled against Solomon's son and remained a separate kingdom, and then the southern kingdom called Judah, which is still, its capital is still Jerusalem. Now, if you think back at your Bible history, you'll remember that that northern kingdom never had a king who was said to be good or righteous. Without exception, every one of the kings of that northern kingdom of Israel was said to walk in the ways of the first Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and to lead Israel into sin. They were all horrible kings. And during Micah's ministry, the Assyrians come and destroy the northern kingdom as a judgment from God on God's rebellious people. Micah himself prophesies that that will happen. Other prophets had prophesied it was going to happen. God brings it about during Micah's time as a prophet. The southern kingdom, Judah, has had some good kings, Its kings are still descendants of David, but they tend to move back and forth. Some of the kings are good, some of the kings are bad. They gyrate between obedience and reform. But Judah, too, during the time of Micah, is threatened by the Assyrians. You remember Hezekiah was the king when the Assyrians came, took over all the fortified cities in Judah except Jerusalem, and God works miraculously, killing 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, and they withdraw. But it looks like the Assyrians are going to come and take over the southern kingdom also. So that's the background for the book of Micah. Now, the Lord is a righteous judge. Micah 1, beginning in verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. God is making a pronouncement on the entire earth, on all peoples. He's showing himself to be judge, to be king, to be the rightful ruler. And like any powerful king, he is not going to allow rebellion to continue against him. He will, he says, come to judge. There'll be no place to avoid him. Did you notice that? You can't go up on the highest mountains, the most defensible places, to protect yourself. He's going to be there. You can't go down in the valleys and hope that he's not going to notice you. He's going to be there. You can't escape his judgment. As wax cannot resist fire, so the people will not be able to resist God coming in judgment upon them. God sees all, so he can be the witness against all of his rebels. He judges perfectly, so there will never be any miscarriage of justice. He will never punish someone for a sin that person did not commit. So he says, pay attention, O earth. God is portraying himself as mighty and powerful, not as some weak old man sitting back and desperately hoping that someone is going to love him. Not that elderly person who's longing for someone to give him some respect. Too often in our society, people think of God that way. That's their picture of him. Kind of sitting back just hoping maybe someone's going to appreciate him. Maybe someone's going to love him. Maybe someone's going to pray to him. And then so thankful when they do. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. He is the judge. He says, I will come in judgment. I will punish rebels. And this is part of the message of Christmas. That God is the righteous, almighty, all-powerful ruler, and he will implement justice. He will punish iniquity, rebellion, and sin. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. The Lord is a righteous judge. Next heading, God's people are rebellious, so God will judge them. Now, imagine Micah's listeners, you know, that passage I just read. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention and all that is in it. The Lord God will be a witness against you. I think the people of the kingdom of Israel, the people of the kingdom of Judah, when they heard that, would say, amen. Go judge those other nations, God. Go judge the Assyrians. They're threatening us. Go judge these other peoples who over time have been our enemies. So I think that was their first thought. But the rest of Micah makes really clear that God is especially speaking about his own covenant people. Those he brought to himself out of Egypt to Sinai. Those that he miraculously led into the promised land. Those that he showered with his many, many blessings, giving them the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, so they would know who he is. They would know how to be right with him. Giving them a promise of a coming king, a coming descendant of David who will reign forever. And yet it is these very covenant people, these who have been recipients of God's grace and mercy, who now deserve his punishment. Verse 5 of chapter 1. All this, speaking about punishment, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. All this threatened punishment that I just read for you in verses 2 to 4 of Micah 1 is for the transgression of Jacob, not these other peoples, not the Assyrians. The threat of punishment is to God's people. Well, what transgressions? Well, read the rest of the book of Micah, and I encourage you to do that later today. You'll find that there are all sorts of evil that he details. The oppression of the poor, chapter 2, chapter 3. Political leaders who take advantage of the people, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. The religious leaders, rather than calling people back to God, lead them astray from God, chapter 3, verse 5. The merchants cheat and deceive people so they can get wealthy, chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. All types of leaders are greedy for money, for gain. And even the prophets tell people what they want to hear when they get a little money on the side to make them speak that way. Chapter 6, verse 11. Furthermore, the people act as if they are weary of God, as if serving God is a pain in the neck, something they've got to do to keep themselves protected. But oh, how they wish they did not have to serve God. And at the same time, the people think they are secure. They assume they are secure because, hey, we're the people of God. So they say, chapter 2, verse 6, disgrace will not overtake us. In chapter 3, verse 11, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. And thus they think that God is obligated to forgive them, that God is obligated to protect them. But God's people are rebellious, and God says, you will be punished. So right after the people say, no disaster will come upon us, God says through Micah, verse 12 of chapter 3, therefore, because of you, Zion, another word for Jerusalem, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house where the temple was on the mount, the mountain of the house, a wooded height. It's going to be destroyed, he says. Elsewhere, verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, they will cry and God will not answer. And in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, chapter 4, verse 10, he promises the ultimate punishment. He brought these people miraculously into the promised land, and he is then going to send them out of the promised land into exile. Far from the picture of his presence with them, the temple, indeed, he will destroy that picture of his presence with them. He will send them away, not just from the land, but away from himself. God is the righteous judge. He will punish rebellion, when those identified as his people rebel, God becomes their judge. Isn't this a message we need to hear today? Isn't this a message that's part of the Christmas story? Yes, as in Micah's day, we can look around our society and we can point to those in our society who are blatantly corrupt. We can point to systemic issues in our society that lead to injustice. We can point to the oppression of poor. We can point to those who misuse their power in order to get rich. We can point to those who take advantage of the weak. We can point to those who cheat and scam others. We can point the finger and say, "Yes, God, judge them, judge them, judge them." And praise God, he will judge those sins. Praise God. But never point the finger at someone else without looking inside at your own heart. Never, never point the finger at someone else pointing out their sins without checking your own heart. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. So let's listen to some of Micah's critiques that could be speaking to us too. Let's start with pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers have to listen closely to what Micah says. Do we, like the prophets in Micah's day, massage our message to accord with what the biggest givers among our listeners want to hear? That's what the prophets in Micah's day were doing. Do we do that so that our offerings will continue or will increase, our salaries will continue to get paid? Do I take that into account when I'm preparing a sermon, when I'm deciding what to speak from the Word of God? If so, I too am guilty. And the danger is not just for pastors. Have you been tempted to cover up your beliefs, to be silent about Jesus, not to speak something in order to hold on to your job or to make you appear in a better light to your superiors, to avoid saying something that might offend a neighbor or a relative? Isn't that the same sin? Making what we speak dependent on what we think will be the reaction of people around us, whether it will be for our good or not. And did you hear what Micah said about the people acting as if they are weary of God? That's not true of you, is it? Do you ever think or feel, another church service, got to get up early this morning, wish I could sleep late. Oh, another person, this person keeps wanting spiritual counsel from me, I'm tired. Or, my Bible reading plan, that's a long passage today, I don't really want to do that. Isn't that the same idea, being weary of God? And then recall what Micah said about the people of Israel having a false sense of security, thinking God will not judge them. How many today have a false assurance of their position before God? In caroling Friday evening, we were with someone who when he heard the gospel, said, "Oh yeah, I believe that. I believe that." Well, are you part of a church? No, not part of a church. There's going to be this meeting right in your next building coming up in January. He had said, it's hard to get away, hard to get time. This will be very convenient. Pray for him. Pray that Justin would come. But right now, I'm pretty confident Justin is someone with a false sense of security. He thinks he's a believer because of some religious act he did when he was 11 or 12 years old. But there's no evidence in his life right now that he's a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, the point is this. God's people in Micah's day were rebellious against God. And yet they thought God would never judge them. They thought they had an in with God. They were okay. They were stamped. Do not punish. And just so today, yes, our wider society is in rebellion against God, but we had better look within ourselves. We in the church have our own forms of rebellion that we have sanctioned. So these forms of rebellion are okay. Their forms of rebellion outside the church are all bad. Our forms of rebellion are okay. No, that's not the way it works. Micah does not explicitly say with Psalm 14 and Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. But Micah's message is very consistent with that biblical truth. There's no one righteous. No one in the church, no one outside of the church. Our wider society deserves God's judgment, and we deserve God's judgment. And this is an important, neglected part of the meaning of Christmas, what underlies Christmas. God sent his son because his people deserve punishment. That's why Jesus had to be born in the equivalent of under an interstate bridge. Because his people deserve punishment. Because his people deserve to be cut off from him. And he was not going to allow that to happen. So he sent his son to suffer such indignity. So next heading, humble yourself. Turn your Bibles to chapter 6. Here, God speaks through his prophet, telling his rebellious people how to respond to this message. He reminds them of his redeeming work through Moses, through Aaron, bringing them into the promised land. And then Micah asks how he himself can come before the Lord. Verses 6 to 8 of Micah 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? So Micah's asking, hear what he's saying. He's saying, shall I return to the Lord by performing religious acts? Religious acts commanded by God, the offering of sacrifices? Shall I repeat that religious act at great expense to myself thousands and thousands and thousands of times? Is that going to please God? Is that how I should respond to his message? And the last part of verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What's he saying there? Should I perform some extreme religious act above and beyond anything that God ever commanded? Is that what I should do? Sacrifice my oldest child? Will that prove my sincerity? Will that earn me merit before God? Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Religious acts in and of themselves, the act of engaging in some religious deed, are completely worthless. They have worth only as they are expressions of love for God, of praise for Him. Then they are valuable. But going through the external acts of worship, participating in the Lord's Supper, being baptized, singing hymns, listening to sermons, reading the Bible, none of these have any value. You're not earning brownie points with God by any of them. They are valuable only if they are expressions of worship. If they are vehicles of changing you into one who worships you, worships God. Instead, we are to do justice and to love kindness. That is, in our actions and attitudes, we are to take on the character of God. He is just, we are just. He is kind, loving, merciful. We are to be kind, loving, merciful, and we are to walk humbly with God, seeing ourselves as the objects of mercy, not recipients of what we deserve. This is really what Jesus picks up on in the Beatitudes, isn't it? Micah 2 tells us, be poor in spirit. Mourn over your sin. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. As recipients of mercy, display mercy. Recognize that you deserve judgment from God, not mercy. And so treat those around you with mercy, even when they deserve your anger. So our humility, our love, our justice, our kindness are a proper response to God's message, but they in themselves only end the rebellion. If beginning this moment, you and I fulfilled Micah 6:8, we did justice, we loved kindness, we walked humbly with our God, there's still the judgment we deserve for all of our past rebellion against Him, as well as the judgment we will deserve for those times in the future when we know we will not do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly. So God must act if His people are going to be saved from what's inside them. He's also going to act if He's going to save them from the external forces oppressing His people. And it's for those reasons that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Turn finally to Micah chapter 5. The one born in Bethlehem is either your hope or your destroyer. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah is just another name for Bethlehem itself, or the region right around Bethlehem. Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. In the Bible, there are quite a few lists of towns in Judah, and they don't include Bethlehem because Bethlehem was just a minor, insignificant place. Just as David, from Bethlehem, was insignificant. Remember when Samuel comes and has dinner with David's family, and he's going to anoint one of the sons, and Jesse parades all of his sons before Samuel, thinking it's going to be, and Samuel even thinks it's going to be one of these, you know, tall, strong young men, and God says, no, not him, not him, not him, not him, not him. And there's no one left. And so Samuel has to say, well, isn't there someone else? And he says, oh yeah, you know, the youngest. Yeah, but he's, you know, I've got so many sons. This youngest one, he's not so important. Sorry, Joel. But then Samuel says, we've got to see him. And so David comes, and it's David, the young, seemingly insignificant one, that God anoints. No one thought that the youngest of all these boys would be recognized. Just as we are to walk humbly with God, this great Savior, this promised ruler, is to be born in this humble, nowhere place. His coming forth is from of old, says Micah. In other words, this is not a new plan of God. This is the fulfillment of ancient promises. God has always intended to bring redemption to the world through this humble one born in a little town. Note also, he will come forth for me. From you, from Bethlehem, shall come forth for me. One who's to be a ruler of Israel. That's God speaking. He's coming for me, says God. Why does he say that? It would have been true if Micah had said, from you shall come forth for you, one who is to be ruler in Israel. Or from you shall come one who for God's people will be a ruler in Israel. That would have been a true statement. Indeed, that's what the angels say to the shepherds 700 years later. Right? For you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the King. But Micah's emphasis is that Jesus comes for God. Is that part of the Christmas story, the way you tell it? Jesus comes for God's sake. Jesus comes for God's glory, to display God's mercy, to fulfill God's plan, to purchase a people for God, to display God's authority, God's majesty. God is the center. The story is all about God. That's the center of the Christmas story. From you shall come forth for God, one who is to be a ruler. Verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up, the people he will give up, until with the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. This is a sobering verse. You've had this great promise in verse 2. In verse 3, Micah is saying there's going to be a longer time of judgment. He shall give them up. And we can read that judgment in the Bible. But she who is in labor will give birth. The child will be coming. Wait for it. Hope in it. He will come. And the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Who are the rest of his brothers? Well, most commentators reading this are thinking of the reunion of the rebellious northern kingdom with the southern kingdom, and that's probably part of it. But remember again, Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah. And if you turn to Isaiah 66, I'm not going to have time to read it, but if you turn to Isaiah 66 and read the last six or seven verses, read verses 18 to 23. Brothers there has to mean the nations. The nations. The nations that God has promised will be blessed through the descendant of Abraham. All peoples. The rest of his brother shall return to the people of Israel. God will gather those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That is, God will gather us. We are the brothers he's talking about here. God will gather through the one born in Bethlehem all of his people from all of the nations. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. Yeah, think of this. Think of these words coming. when the most powerful army in the world is at the gates. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers. They've taken over every city in Judah. You're only left. You don't know if you're going to starve to death, if you're going to be slaughtered, if you're going to be raped. And he says, they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. All will recognize him. All will honor him. As Paul says in Philippians, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they, his people, will be secure, for he will be their shalom. He will be their peace. He will make peace with God, being that mediator that they need, establishing that healthy relationship with God. He will make peace between man and man on the horizontal level. He will be their peace. Yes, protection from outside forces like the Assyrians who are threatening them at present. But given the rebellion in God's people that we've just talked about, he also has to be providing protection for them from themselves. Protection from what is inside of them. They can't dwell secure if they are going to return to rebellion against God, if they're going to again be weary of God, if they're going to dwell secure, if he's going to be their peace, he's got to deal with the sin inside of them. So he must redeem them. He must change them internally. He must protect them from sin if he is to be their peace. So look at verses 10 to 14. I'm not going to read them. But notice that in these verses, he's saying that Jesus, the one born in Bethlehem, will purify his people. He will get rid of everything else other than God that they rely on. Horses, chariots, cities, strongholds. And he will also get rid of what they long for instead of God, the object of their desires, sorceries, idols. And then the purified people will have an impact on all the peoples. Verse 7, there's a wonderful image here that God's people will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. God's people are like rain going to the thirsty ground. Boy, you could see that sometimes when we went out caroling these last two nights. Some people are just longing to hear the message. And you speak it and it's like refreshment. Like, I'm so thirsty, I didn't even know it. And this is giving me satisfaction that I never knew I could have. God's people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. So as God's people are humbled and then empowered by God, God's people become a conduit of refreshing, life-giving water to the dry and thirsty lands around them. And all this comes to pass through the child born in Bethlehem. The child who shepherds and protects his people. The child who purifies his people. The child who has an impact on all nations and tongues. The child who brings glory and honor to God the Father. But remember, God is a righteous judge. And his servant, the one he sends, will also exercise judgment. Look at the last verse in this extraordinary chapter. Verse 15. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. We read about that in Revelation 19 during the service. The baby born in Bethlehem will indeed destroy those who continue in rebellion. That's part of the Christmas story. Those who refuse to humble themselves will suffer the wrath of the one who comes on the white horse with the sword coming out of his mouth, the sharp two-edged sword. So the baby is either your loving, merciful Savior or your just and righteous judge. He will be one or the other, nothing in between. Turn to the end of Micah, verse 18 of chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast covenant love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Praise God. This is the story of Christmas. God is the righteous judge, and God pardons iniquity for the remnant of his people. Exactly how God will be both just and merciful is unclear in Micah. Micah doesn't have a passage like Isaiah 53 where he teases this out. The Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. By his wounds we are healed. But Micah does tell us that this is God's work, not ours. We don't atone for our own sins through some religious acts or great deeds of accomplishment. He is the one, says Micah, who will tread our iniquities underfoot. He is the one who will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Praise God, because we could never do it ourselves. And then he will gather those who are cast off. He will gather those who are lame. And as he says in chapter 4, he will make the lame and the cast offs into a great, great nation. And he accomplishes all of this through the baby born in Bethlehem, through this child born in humble circumstances, like under an interstate bridge, for the weak and the powerless. He came as one who was weak and powerless. He died a humiliating death, again, apparently weak and powerless. But in that humility, he exercised the power of God. For that gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So the one, through the very act of ultimate weakness and powerlessness, became the power of God unto salvation for you and for me. And thus, Christmas is all about the weak and the powerless. God cares about those who are obviously weak and powerless, and we need to admit that in reality, we are weak and powerless. We must acknowledge that weakness and humble ourselves before God if we're going to have the benefit of the one who came through Bethlehem. We have to know that we have nothing to offer him, nothing to serve him with. We have to acknowledge that he benefits in no way from our skills, from our talents, from our education. That we have to acknowledge that we, his people, deserve his judgment, deserve his rejection. But he, in his mercy, says, "I will tread your iniquities underfoot. For the one born in Bethlehem died in your place. So humble yourself. Acknowledge your sin and rebellion. Accept that you can never earn God's favor. For this child is also a warrior who will come to wreak vengeance on his enemies." Don't be an enemy. Don't be an enemy. confess, humble yourself, submit to your rightful king, and he will be your peace. This is what Christmas is all about. We, the weak, the powerless, the sinful, the humble, receiving from God what we don't deserve. He himself is our peace. The baby born in Bethlehem is for the weak and the powerless. Let's pray together.